Bow with me. Most merciful God, you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. We confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. Many sins we know and far more we do not. We've not loved you with our whole heart. We've not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We humbly repent and plead with you to have mercy on us and forgive us. Lord, let us delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. You have not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your love and kindness towards those who fear you. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. We lift up our hearts to you in full assurance of faith and praise your majestic name this morning. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Genesis chapter 1. Beginning in verse 24. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind," and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth while which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, 'What is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." Now please turn to the back of your bulletins. Together we'll read Psalm 8. Psalm 8. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. That song has wonderful words, don't you think? We got to get used to the music. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, once again, as a company of believers, we come boldly into your presence because of the blood of Christ. We thank you that he has opened the way through his flesh, tearing the veil asunder so that we might draw near to you with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And now we come to hear from you. We come to hold fast to the confession, which is our hope, without wavering. For we know that you've promised and we know that you're faithful. And so we pray now that you would teach us from your word, conform us to the image of Christ, use your spirit to illumine our understanding, convict us where we need conviction, open our eyes to consider the truth, and not to be trapped by a doctrinal statement, but to hear from you, from your word. So we ask that you would bless our time together now for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. We are coming to the second expositional section of the epistle, and it carries forward the first expositional section. In fact, you could take the warning out, and in one sense, you would not miss a beat. We come to this second section, and most of us have very preconceived ideas about what is really being said. And I want to try to, sway you to what I think the scriptures are really saying. Now, the way it falls out has to do with one's view about what's going to happen in the future, whether we're living in that future or that future still lies ahead of us. So under the scheme, I use that in a good sense, that we have grown up, we would read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, and we would think of the fact that we are coming to glory. We're not there yet. And we would go further on in Hebrews to chapter 9 and the last verse of chapter 9. And we would say, okay, we're waiting eagerly for the coming of the Lord. And then when he comes, we will be glorified with him, enthroned with him, and rule with him. I want to persuade you that that's not correct. And I think it was last week that Larry said, well, from that. And I've heard people in the past say that here at McKinney Bible Church. That, the Lord's going to come when things get really bad, when the apostasy happens. So when we go to voting for president, let's vote for the worst guy so things get bad faster so that Christ will come sooner. When it says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that we're supposed to be looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord, I doubt that it means that. What we need to do is think about God's work in man's life on the earth. We're made for the earth. It's true that when we die, we are going to be separated for a time from our bodies, but we are going to be rejoined to a resurrected body. That's what a whole man is, and we're going to come, and we're going to live on the earth. And what we're going to discover in Hebrews chapter 2 is that the Lord is reigning right now, and right now we are in the process of ruling with him. The rule isn't all that it will be, but it is growing into all that it will be, and we are glorified now. We're not glorified in the sense that we will ultimately be glorified, but we are glorified. So if you think of the golden chain from Romans chapter 8, where we are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. You will notice that in most systematic theologies, they will note that it's all in the past tense and it's happened, except that when it comes to the glorification, they say that has not happened. But it has happened. We are glorified, and I'm going to try to show you how that's true today. And it's not all that it will be, but it is in the process, and it has already begun. So if you look down at Hebrews chapter 2, and I just want you to notice how verse 5 starts. For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. Now, just flip back to chapter 1. It may not be a flip in your Bible. So in verse 3, he says, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heights, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than them, than they. And then you could just jump right into chapter 2 and say, well, now we're speaking about the world to come. And he has not subjected it to angels, but he's subjected it to the Son. But also notice, look down at verse 6 in chapter 1, and notice it says, now, your translations may differ here, or I should say your punctuation may differ here. So notice verse 6, New American Standard. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, the word again is put in conjunction with bringing the Son into the world again. So over here, you have the sense that there's one time he comes at his incarnation, and a second time he comes at his second coming. It can be read that way. That's how the New American Standard has translated it. But it doesn't have to be read that way. And if we follow the way the catena of quotations, remember, all these psalms are put in a chain that are tied together. And if we just look at the way they're written, that is not how we would translate the verse. Here's how we would translate it. And again, comma, when he brings the firstborn into the world, comma, he says. So, and again, we're talking about another quotation. We're not talking about another coming. It's another quotation. That's the way the catena of psalms are put together. So it's not one coming and a second coming. That is not to say that Jesus is not coming again. Of course he is. He's come in his incarnation, and he grew, and he went to the cross in behalf of our sins, and he died, and he rose again, and he ascended into heaven, and he is coming again. There is a second coming that lies out there in the future. I don't think it's tomorrow, but it is out there in the future. It might be 100 years. It might be 1,000 years. It might be 10,000 years. It might be 30,000 years. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. There are reasons to think it's not tomorrow. Now, I could be wrong there. So when you look at Hebrews then in chapter 1, verse 6, and again, comma, when he brings the firstborn into the world, the oikoumene, the inhabited world, comma, this is what he says. Let all the angels of God worship him. Now, we'll see in a minute that makes sense. And then when you come to chapter 2, for not to the angels did he subject the oikoumene, concerning which we are speaking. In other words, we're talking about one coming here in Hebrews chapter 1 and the chapter 2, verse 5. So back at chapter 2, verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, Excuse me, I'm reading chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. For he did not subject to the angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. Now, I said you could just take the first paragraph and you could stick this paragraph, bring them together, and in one sense you haven't missed anything. On the other hand, that's not the way it's written. So you notice that when you come to verse 5, it starts with the word for. So what's going to follow is an exclamation about this huge, great salvation that we must pay closer attention to. For not to the world, to the angels did he subject the coming world or the world that's about to be here. In other words, you better be careful. Here's coming something, and Christ is the king of it, the head of it. So you better pay close attention. On the other hand, just look down, back up to chapter 1, verse 14. And notice he says, speaking of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those, for the service of those who are to inherit salvation? About to inherit salvation is what it literally says. And so verse 5 can be an explanation of that. We can tack it on with that. For he didn't subject this coming world concerning which you're speaking to the angels. After all, the angels are ministering spirits sent forth for the service of those who are about to inherit salvation. But what he did do is he subjected this coming world to the Son. And that's what we're going to give our attention to. And so in verses 5 through 9, we're going to be looking at Psalm 8, which is where the writer is quoting. Of course, Psalm 8 is very familiar to us. And I'd like you to turn to Psalm 8. One of the things that I noticed when I was looking, reading, and it's not an observation I saw from anyone else. It's not that others haven't made it. I just didn't see it in writing. When you read chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, which is just a section that all fits together, it has three quotations in it from three portions of Scripture. The first is from Psalm 8. The second is one verse from Psalm 22. And the third are two portions back to back in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. If you look at Psalm 8, we have something about infants and nursing babes. If you look at Psalm 22, we have something about you cause me to trust on my mother's breast. You're my God from my mother's womb. So again, infancy. And then if you look in Isaiah chapter 8, you have this extended section in chapters 7 and 8 about what God is doing in giving a sign to Ahaz. He wouldn't ask for one, so God gave him one. And the sign is about Emmanuel. Of course, that's realized in Christ, but it has a near fulfillment in the book of Isaiah, and that near fulfillment is found in chapter 8 of Isaiah. And the whole section fits together. And so Isaiah says, I approached the prophetess, and she bore a son, and we named him Mehar Shalhaz Hashbaz. I think Stephen and Ellen are thinking about switching their son's name to that. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And so we have this whole section that revolves around a story about young people. And by the time he knows to cry mother or father, well, these two lands are going to be taken away. Their foes are going to be taken away. And so the quote that we're going to find in Hebrews, not today, but next week, that the author of the Hebrews cites is from Isaiah 8:18. Behold, I and the children given me are for signs and wonders. So in Psalm 8, we have infants and nursing babes. In Psalm 22, God made me to trust from my mother's breast. And in Isaiah chapter 7 and 8, we have, again, another section that has to do with infants. Well, in my estimation, it's going to turn out to be very crucial. Because remember, when a New Testament writer quotes from the Bible, he's not like a lot of Bible teachers today. He has the context in mind. And so what he has to say fits the context. He doesn't use a verse as a proof text for some systematic theology where the context may not even be taken into consideration. I think it's going to prove quite important. So in Psalm 8, our writer is going to be quoting from the second portion of the psalm. And you'll notice in verse 3, he says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained," you placed them there, "what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him?" And then it goes on to talk about the position of man. That's the part that's going to be quoted in Hebrews. Now, just the first thing I'd like to point out is you can see when you read Psalm 8, we read it together. As you read Psalm 8, you can see that this goes back to creation. God made man in his own image according to his likeness. And he made him to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the cattle and the beasts and everything that creeps on the earth. God made man in his own image. In the image of God made he him, male and female. Made he them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it." And so we have this picture of man in God's temple, here on the earth. You can't see God, so what's God do? He sticks a man there, and he says, "Here's my image. And this man, you watch him, you're going to find out about my likeness." That's the background to Psalm 8. Now, when I say man, I'm talking about man as husband and wife, because there are two things that are in consideration in Genesis 1. The relationship that exists between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, expressed in the relationship between the husband and wife, and God's rule over his universe, expressed in the man and woman, ruling over the earth. That's the image. And so here's the image set up, and man, you look at this man and you know something about God. You know it's not God, but you know something about God. And you watch the way he works and lives and loves, and you know something about the character of God. That's what God intended. But of course, man sinned. And in sinning, man was cast out of the garden. He is no longer standing where he's going to meet with God, and he's this picture on earth of who God is. Now he's fallen. And his rule over the earth is taken from him, and now it's handed over to the angels. So that when he goes out of the garden, who's there to guard the garden? That was man's duty. He was told, "You be careful to serve it and guard it." And so he's cast out. Who's there to guard it now? Well, angels are there to guard it. And so from the Garden of Eden all the way down to the time of Christ, we have angels lifted up above man so that they are doing what man was supposed to do. But man has lost that rule. So when you come to Psalm 8 and you read this, it's not just a look back at creation. It's a look forward in prophecy. Now, the way it becomes a prophecy, you have one theologian who says it's typological. You have another theologian who says it's direct prophecy. We're not going to concern ourselves with that. But it is a prophecy. So what David is saying is, you know, I look up and I see the sun and the moon and the moon and the stars, the work of your hands, the work of your fingers. What's man that you remember him? We come to the Lord's table. This is my remembrance. You see, when you look through the Old Testament, this verb, remember, is used of God. We see it in Hebrews chapter 10. Our sin, he will remember no more. He's not going to remember our sin. He's taken that away. But here, he remembers man. Over here, he made them an image. And he said, okay, I want you to guard the garden. Man falls. Over here, the angels are guarding it, and man is lost. And David's one night looking up at the moon and the stars. After all, he's out with the sheep. And he says, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you care about him? That's the language. In other words, what man lost over here, God remembers man over here. And he's going to bring him back to what man lost. What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you care about him? And then he describes what Genesis 1 tells us. Man was put in charge. Man's lost it. Now he is going to be put in charge again. That's the second half of the psalm. We're very familiar with it. We have no problems with that. Everybody in this room agrees, I'm sure. Maybe our eschatology from one person to another person may differ. It may differ, but we all agree that man, either now or in the future, in some sense, is going to have dominion over the earth. That's what the psalm says, because God remembers him. Okay, now, look back up, if you're not at the psalm, verse 1. O Yahweh, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. So from way up there to way down here, God's name is regal, majestic, and God has displayed his splendor. It's the idea of something you can see externally. So in Israel's day, it would be the sense of seeing the glory cloud. As the glory cloud comes to the tabernacle and comes to the temple. The word glory, on the other hand, which is the word kavod, heavy, may have something more to do with what's internal about God, his nature. They're very similar, however. So the psalmist, David, is saying, you're something. You are something. And then he says, from the mouths of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Well, so we go from this awesome picture of God down to the most helpless human being, an infant and a nursing babe. And he says, from the mouth of these infants and nursing babes, you have firmly established strength. Well, it's a word that can mean the foundation of the temple. You've laid quite the foundation. Or it can just speak about the strength of God's arm. So translators are not sure exactly how to translate it. From their mouths, has he laid a foundation, a bulwark? Or has he established some kind of strength whereby his enemies, his adversaries, and those who are revengeful, they're silenced? They cease. Well, it doesn't turn out that much differently, except I'm going to show you something quite intriguing by it. But first, let's turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 is Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And people are laying their garments on the ground, and they have got palm branches. And there are people coming out of Jerusalem towards the party riding in. There are people leading the way, and there are people following. And the people following are from Galilee, and they're saying, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he comes who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That means save now. Lord, save us. Save us. Here comes the king. He's riding on a donkey. Save us. Well, the people coming from Galilee, some of them are real followers of Christ. They believe he's going to save us. They're a little mixed up in how he's going to do that. And then there are people who are coming from Jerusalem towards the party, and they're not exactly in favor of this. And Jesus enters into the temple, and Jesus cleanses the temple. We don't need to go into that. That's not our purposes. And look down in verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, Do you not hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself. So here we are, we're in the temple complex. We're not inside the temple, I'm sure. Maybe. Just on the temple grounds in the court of the Gentiles. Maybe a little further in. And the lame and the blind are coming to him. We don't have time to explain why, but he heals them. But what's happening is you have children around this temple complex who are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Son of David, save us. In other words, God's promised that David's going to have a son. You're that son. Now, save us. Well, the chief priests and the scribes, they don't agree with that. And they're indignant. Jesus, do you hear what these are saying? Well, have you never read? Well, now, the children here, we don't know the ages, but the word that's used means they could be very young, but of course they're not infants and nursing babes. Infants and nursing babes are not going to be yelling out, Hosanna to the Son of David. But these children are yelling out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And Jesus says, haven't you ever read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself. So the people riding in are shouting, Hosanna. The children hear it. The children shout it. And Jesus says, I'm going to answer their prayer. Look back at Psalm 8, verse 2. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. What is he saying? I don't know exactly how it works out. I have some ideas, and we're not going to explore them fully this morning. But I just want you to know, over here, We have a whole host of people who say, well, you know, your kids can't really believe until they're 12. Shouldn't be baptized till they're 12. That's what John MacArthur says. Which humors me, because that's exactly when what he would call liberal churches take kids through confirmation and baptize them. That's kind of a chuckle, isn't it? 12. Over here, Jesus says, I'm going to do my enemies in by infants and nursing babies. Now, let's just see partly how that works. So in Matthew, as you proceed down the argument, you come to the story of the man who has the vineyard. And the man who has the vineyard, he goes and sends his servants out to get the proceeds of the grape harvest. And they mistreat them and they kill them. And he sends more and they mistreat them. And then he finally sends his son and they say, hey, you know, let's kill the son. And then we'll be the heir of the vineyard. And they kill him. And Jesus says, you know, what's going to happen is the kingdom's going to be taken from you and given to a nation that brings forth the fruit of the kingdom. And there's going to be a stone established. And if you trip on it, watch out. And if it falls on you, it's going to crush you to dust. Turn to Isaiah chapter 28. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. So what's happening is people in Judah want to believe in this confederacy and get help to defend themselves. And they're not supposed to do that. But they're going to do it anyway. We got a covenant with death. We have a compact with Sheol. We disguise ourselves in deceit. In other words, by what we're doing, we're going to save ourselves. But the prophet says, here's what God says. I'm putting down a stone. A tested stone, a costly stone, an established foundation. The very similar words that are used in Psalm 8. That's the idea. So Psalm 8 is this psalm about God's majesty. And what's man in the light of God's majesty? Well, man is nothing. Yet God uses infants and nursing babies to do his enemies in. Do we believe that? When a 3-year-old kid prays, Jesus, do this, do we believe Jesus hears that prayer? Psalm 8 says he does. Well, he doesn't hear the prayer of every 3-year-old. We're talking about covenant people in the covenant, people who come to the temple. That's the prayers of the 3-year-olds that God hears. Jesus quoted the psalm to say, have you never read? Here's what I'm going to do. You reject me, I'm going to be the foundation stone, and you're going to trip over me, and I'm going to fall on you, and I'm going to crush you. That's what's going to happen. Why? Because we have a contest. We have the chief priests and the scribes over here, and we have Jesus over here. And the question is, which one of these groups is going to rule the world? It's the same thing that's going on in the United States right now. It's the question of the Rainbow Coalition, how we light up the White House as a rainbow. Isn't that interesting? God made the rainbow, and God looks at the rainbow, and he takes note. He remembers Obama. God looks at the rainbow, and what he promises from the rainbow is what? I'm not going to flood the world. But I will judge man. The rainbow. That's a slap in the face of God. And over here, we have Christians. And the question is, who's going to rule? That's the question in Jesus' day. Chief priests and the scribes? Jesus. Who's in charge here? Well, Jesus is. And he's going to crush his enemies. And so Psalm 8 is going to come true. So we have a fulfillment. Out of the mouths of children, Hosanna, son of David, save now. God says, Jesus says, I'm going to answer that. And so the chief priests and the scribes, they're going to all be crushed. The foundation stone is going to be firmly established. They're going to trip over it. And when it's a top stone, it's going to fall down on their head and crush them. And over here is Jesus. And who's going to follow Jesus? Well, it's going to be his people that follow him. So, turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. For he did not subject to the angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. Now, we have to put some limits on this, because it can look to us like this is still way out there in the future. Jesus came into the world, and he's in the world, and then he leaves the world. But it's this oikumene. It's where the kingdom's going to be. It's the reign. And so, well, just to get a sense of that, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait for him. The question is, what is he talking about there? Here he comes in his incarnation. Over here, is he talking way down at his second coming? Or is he talking about something else? I want to suggest to you that he's saying, the writer of the Hebrews is saying exactly the same thing that Jesus said. Jesus is on trial. And they say to Jesus, tell us, are you the Son of God, the Blessed One? I adjure you, tell us. And Jesus says, you said it. Henceforth, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds. He's talking to Caiaphas. Did Caiaphas see it? And the answer is, yeah. Did Jesus come? Yeah. How did he get seen? Not bodily. He was not seen. He was seen in that everything he was saying by signs and wonders and his talk came true in AD 70 when Caiaphas and Annas and his establishment and Judaism was crushed. And that's what Hebrews is talking about. This is the oikumene, and Jesus ascended into heaven. But down here, at AD 70, he's going to come, and he's going to crush it. And at AD 70, salvation has come. Now the contest is over. There's no more Judaism with the chief priests and the scribes. There's only here Jesus and his bride, his warrior bride, his people. And in AD 70... Jesus is established ultimately as the king with his people. So, back in Hebrews chapter 2 then, notice what it says. Verse 6. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou take note of him, or you have care about him, you're concerned about him. Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him ruler over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. That's the quote. It's taken right out of Psalms. Now, it's changed a little because in Psalm 8 in your Bibles, depending on your translation, we're told that God made man a little lower than Elohim, than the gods, or God. Some of your translations may translate angels. So God's word, Elohim, is a plural word. It can be translated gods. When we're talking about heathen gods, we would use in the Old Testament the word Elohim. But it's also used of the God, the only God, in Genesis chapter 1. That's the word, Elohim. God said, let there be light, and there was light. So was man made a little lower than God? Or this word gods that sometimes refers to the angels, is it saying he was made a little lower than the angels? What is it saying exactly? Well, here's the way to unfold it. First of all, in the Hebrews chapter 2, we're quoting from the Septuagint. And so the Septuagint says a little lower than the angels. But when God made man, here's God appear, and right below him is man. And then man falls, so between God and man are the angels. So when you come to the days of Jesus, into the book of Hebrews, you got God up here, then angels, then man. So when Jesus comes, he goes below the angels for a little while. And we don't see him, the writer of the Hebrews says right now, with all things subjected to him. It's not the case. What we do see is Jesus made a little lower than the angels for a while for the suffering of death, that he might taste death for every man. We see him down here at that level for a little while. Then we see him up above the angels, crowned with glory and honor. Okay, so when you look around, Jesus really is up there, seated at the right hand of the Father. First few verses of the book tell us that. And he's in charge of everything. It's all his. He's inherited it all. He's in charge. But when you look around, and this is where our faith struggles. You say, Craig, you think the world is going to be Christianized? Look at it. It's getting worse and worse. Well, is it? Maybe in the United States, is that the case? With Christians growing by bounds in South America and Africa, is it really getting worse? It is in America. Well, in America, it doesn't look like God's in charge. It looks like the Rainbow Coalition is in charge. And I have to say, the church gave it away. We're the ones who did it. We handed it over to them. Now it's time to get back to what we're supposed to be up to. So he says, we don't see everything subjected to him. He's up there. He has it all. He's in charge. Only we don't see everything subjected to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 quotes this same section of Psalm to tell us that everything is subjected to Christ. And what's going to happen is he must reign until he brings everything in subjection to himself. Until not only does he have the charge of it, but then it is all actually subject to himself. And the last thing that he's going to subject to himself is death. And then when he's done with all of that, all of his enemies are crushed and thrown away. And death is that last enemy that goes. So everything that's on earth now is Christian. Then he's going to take the kingdom. And he's going to hand the kingdom to his Father. Well, right now in Hebrews chapter 2, he's saying, look, Jesus, he came down below angels to die, to taste death for everyone. And then he ascended above angels at the right hand of the Father. And everything's subjected to him, even though it doesn't look like it. That's the picture. Now, Psalm 8 is written about man, And the man par excellence is Jesus. So in Jesus, what's going to happen? We who were below the angels, because it's not true anymore, we're not below the angels anymore. But when Hebrews was written, people were still below the angels. But at AD 70, they came up above the angels and were seated with Christ, and they reign with Christ. And we're in that stage right now. We reign with Christ. We're not below the angels. The angels aren't in charge anymore. And it's interesting because you take all of these Old Testament passages about angels, and you can go out and you can go throughout the United States and Canada, and you can go all these prayer seminars, how to pray against evil spirits and angels. And we look at Daniel and we see how they're in charge of nations and fighting together. Yeah, we're in the New Testament times, and Jesus is up there in charge, and we're seated with him. People don't know. No, we're above the angels. We're not below the angels. So Psalm 8 is about Jesus taking us back to where we were supposed to be. Look down at verse 9. But we do not see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor. We see him made a little lower than the angels, that he might taste, that he might, by the grace of God, taste death for every man. So I just want that clear. Jesus comes down below the angels because we gave the angels the charge in the garden. Adam and Eve did. So the angels are between us and God. They're the ones guarding God's holiness and ruling the universe. We come down below. Jesus comes down and joins himself to us, and now he takes us above the angels. Now, notice how that's stated. Because here's the key verse. It's kind of a hinge between the first part of this section and the last part of this section. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Now, this is not such an easy verse. It's a little complicated, although in practicality, yeah, we understand it. We know that Jesus needed to suffer and die for our sins. We understand that. But here's what it's saying. We have God up here, and everything is made by him and for him. And it was right, it was proper, that God should, in bringing many sons to glory, perfect. Well, then we have this word. It could mean the pioneer, it could mean the leader, it could mean the champion of their salvation through suffering. So what's going on here is we have this picture of a hero, a champion. He's a pioneer. He's a trailblazer. He's the one who leads the way. He is the fulfillment of Moses. Moses takes the people who are in captivity in Egypt, and he leads them out to the promised land. Here down in chapter 2, we're going to see that man is in slavery to sin, in fear of death. And Jesus is going to take man out of this captivity, this slavery and fear of death, and he's going to lead them into the promised land. That's what the picture is. So God says, okay, it's fitting in bringing many sons to glory. So now I want you to notice, many sons are being brought to glory. The many sons are God's people. What is the glory they're being brought to? The glory they're being brought to is the glory of Psalm 8. We see Jesus now crowned with glory and honor. He's gone up above the angels. He's in charge of everything. We go up with him above the angels. And now with Jesus, we are in charge. That's our glory. That's our glory. In bringing many sons to glory. The many sons are the ones that Jesus died for. He tasted death for everyone, but in our context, we're talking about the many sons. We're talking about those who are going to inherit salvation. He tasted death for them, and he's bringing these many sons, this archigos, this pioneer, this champion, this leader is leading us out of slavery to the fear of death, and he's bringing us into glory. Glory. Well, now, glory, when you come into the presence of glory, you have to be right. So, what this verse 10 is talking about is Jesus needs to be the sort of person who's perfect to lead many sons to glory. And the way he's going to be perfected, he's going to be perfected by suffering. And the text says this is what was proper. Now, if you just pick up your concordance and you look up the word perfect and then you look up the cognates and you open up to every verse in the book of Hebrews that uses the word perfect, as you know, there are lots of them. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and thus he's become perfect, we're told in chapter 5. In chapter 7, we're told 4 times the word perfect is used in chapter 7. We're told that nothing was made perfect under the Aaronic priesthood. The law could make no one perfect, but we have this one in chapter 7, verse 25. Because he abides forever, he saves to the uttermost, and it's a cognate of the word perfect. He saves perfectly. And then you come to chapter 10, and in chapter 10, we're told that the Old Testament law and sacrifices are just a shadow, and they perfected nobody. And then in chapter 10, verse 14, we're told that by his sacrifice, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Then we're told in chapter 11, verses 39 and 40, that Old Testament saints were not made perfect because God wants something better for us, so they're not brought into perfection until we join them. So we have this whole complex of this word perfect through the book of Hebrews. And Jesus needs to be made perfect. Now, is it talking about moral perfection? Of course it cannot be talking about moral perfection. Jesus is not morally imperfect. It might be talking about experience. But here's the thing about the word perfect. It's quite interesting. The word perfect translates an Old Testament word that is the word to ordain. If you want to jot down one verse and look it up later, it's Exodus chapter 29, verse 9. And it's about how Aaron and the priests are going to be ordained to the priesthood. But the word ordained, translated ordained, I don't know if it will be in the margins of your Bible or in a footnote. The word ordained is not the word ordained in the Old Testament. The word is to fill the hands. Filling the hands is what makes a priest a priest. Now, what that metaphor is, well, we may disagree on what the metaphor. Maybe it is the idea that they grab hold of the sacrifices and they offer them for people. So that's the ordination of the priest. Or maybe it's just a large metaphor for what priesthood is. You use your hands. But this word perfect in Greek translates to fill the hands in the Old Testament. And so what we're talking about then, it was proper for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the champion of their salvation through suffering. In other words, to make him adequate as a priest, a qualified priest, so that he can accomplish the task. In other words, it's about ordination, ordaining as a high priest. And so in chapter 5, although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, and thus he has become perfect. That is, He is the kind of high priest that we need. Well, by the time we come to the end of chapter 2, we're going to be talking about a high priest. And already in verse 11, when we pick up the word sanctify, both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, we're talking about priestly terminology. It's the priests who decide who's holy and who's not holy. The priest does that. And now this is going to be Jesus. And so under the Aaronic priesthood, they weren't perfect. Well, in one sense, they were qualified. They had the right lineage. But they kept dying off and they sinned. So they couldn't accomplish their task ultimately. That's what we're going to learn. But over here, we have this champion, this hero, this warrior who's also qualified as the perfect high priest. And the qualification is going to come through suffering. And next week we'll learn. Why does it come through suffering? Why does it come through suffering? It's amazing. So we're told that Psalm 8 is a prophecy. Why do you remember man? Why do you care about the Son of Man? You made him a little while lower than the angels, but you brought him up and you crowned him with glory and honor, and you put everything under subjection under his feet. Well, that's ultimately talking about Jesus. But when Jesus does what he's doing, he's taking us with him. That's what it means to be sanctified, to be holy, to be made in him. He's taking us with him up to this lofty position. Now, is that the way you think? You get up in the morning, you look in the mirror, and you say, "Hey, bud, I'm in charge." Well, of course, it's in charge under Christ. But we are the ones who are supposed to be taking dominion. Now, it doesn't mean, as we're going to see from Psalm 22 next week, it doesn't mean that we're just going to be able to tame the lions and take care of the lions and the snakes and the cobras. And it does mean that, but it means so much more than that. We're in charge under Christ to take dominion. And so if we, our time is out, so I can't push on. I meant to get a lot further. If we just step back to Psalm 8. Now, whatever it means, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes. I mean, that's the lowest of the low when it comes to humanity. Then when he finally gets around to man and the Son of Man and he compares that with the moon and the stars, he says, "Oh, what is man that you remember him? Man violated you. And you turn around and remember him. And you put everything back in subjection to him." If we just look at Psalm 8, it gives us a lesson. So in the temple, you got these children. I don't know how old they were. They're saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the chief priests are indignant. They want to be in charge. Jesus says, "Have you ever read? I wonder if we've ever read it, if we've really thought about it." So think about a kid. Say he's 2 or 3. And he wants something. What does he do? Well, he keeps after it till you give it to him, right? Or you spank him to shut him up. Isn't that the way it works? "I want a candy bar." "No." "I want a candy bar." "No." "Wham! I want a candy bar." Until you either give it to him or her, or you shut him up. In the temple, Jesus said, "I'll answer that. I'll answer that." There are not enough infants and nursing babes in this room because we give up too early. Don't we? We're in charge. How many of us have been praying for the last 20 years that gay pride wouldn't take over? Probably not many. See, we give up too easy. Yet in the book of Luke, in chapter 18, and you have the widow and the unjust judge, we're told we need to be like the widow. Just keep after the judge. If he gives in, don't you think your God is more friendly to give in? Of course, you can't be praying for crazy stuff like certain groups would tell us. Hey, you know, pray for a new Maserati. Keep after it. I doubt that you'll get it. Maybe so. By the way, on that note, do you know I'm going to be driving one of these days soon? John told me. I'm going to be driving in a car called a Google car that has no steering wheel, no brakes, no nothing. And I'm going to be free of my wife, finally. I'll say, you know, I want to go over. No, I don't want to take you. No, she doesn't really do that. We give up too easy, don't we? There's a simplicity to children. And we're told more than once in the Gospels that we have to become like little children. But we're kind of like the disciples. We want to prevent the little children from coming to Jesus. You got to have more mental power than that. And Jesus says, hey, I'll answer their prayer. I'm putting down a stone. The one who believes in the stone, they won't be disturbed. One who trips on it, or the one it falls on, watch out. So my point's this, here we quit. My point's this. We're up here with Jesus. Now, we rule with Jesus. And he wants us to dominate, take dominion in a Christian way by becoming servants, not like the Gentiles do. And the way we're going to do that is by carrying forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we say about people, they will never change. That's right. Until a little three-year-old starts praying for them. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, give us the faith of little children to keep after you. You love to hear from us. Give us the faith to know that you really are in charge in Jesus, and that we're really with Jesus, co-heirs with him. It's ours too. And he wants us to begin to rule with the gospel and with our lifestyle. Everything about us to be Jesus people, so that we can take dominion of the world. And Lord, you know our country is terribly lost, and we don't know how you're going to bring it back to you. But use us. Help us to believe. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.